All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we come into this place at this time grateful, grateful for this season. Yesterday was All Saints Day, and we do remember those who have gone before us in faith. We remember that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We remember that we have the hope of the resurrection. So now, Lord, I pray that you would direct and guide our conversation as we continue to look at the book of Exodus. We pray that your spirit would be mighty in this room tonight, and that we might be transformed by the power of Christ, Jesus our Lord, and all God's saints said. Amen. All right. It's about time you got back, for crying out loud. I've been having to have amateur readers here. So just kidding. Sorry. It was me. It was me. Best line in any Jim Carrey movie ever. It was me. You know, I tried not to interrupt at all for you. I was looking in my own best self-interest to say I'm not going to interrupt. But as I said, even a small amount is too much for some people. I don't know. You know, some people's kids, I tell you. Well, tonight we're going to be moving along through the book of Exodus. We're going to begin at chapter 20, verse 22. Is it 22 or 20? 22, okay. Actually, 18, verse 18. We'll go to verse 18. But what comes next for the next about five chapters worth of Exodus is a lot of the stuff that people either have a hard time with or just kind of glaze over when they see it. It's the do's and don'ts of the Bible. Now, isn't the real hardcore stuff that people's eyes glaze over. That takes place in Leviticus. But I just want you to know that it is coming. It is coming. But so what I intend to do is to simplify it for you. I want to give you a simple overview of all this material where, again, people's eyes tend to glaze over and say, do we really have to do it this way? Or, you know, or the big one is, of course, when people say, well, you need to obey the Ten Commandments, and then some other smart aleck will say, well, what about all this other stuff? How come we don't need to have to obey that, you know, not eating, wearing a mingled stuff? Again, I love praying. Becky, when do we leave on the Tuesday, the 13th of December? 8:30 in the morning. And we see you to register for this, correct?
Online.
Oh, online? AtonementFargo.org. Is that where we went?
We didn't.
Oh, we didn't. Oh, okay. Well, online at AtonementFargo.org. Okay. All right. See Becky. See, have you met Becky yet? Get reprimand her when you have some time with her, okay? So we're going to have a little a quick overview of all that stuff that is in the Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that people sort of glaze over. This is the stuff in the middle, the stuff we sort of pass over. The stuff that we glaze over and pass over is what's called a covenant code, or some people call it a Levitical code, because it was the Levites that particularly were interested in this. The Levites, of course, were the priestly class of people in Judaism. Now, for those people who don't... Let me figure out how to say this right. You know, if you send your kids to a GLC, Good Lutheran College, and they come back brimming with all sorts of odd ideas about the Bible. This is where one of the oddest ideas about the Bible is centered, and it's sort of, there are people that say, well, Moses didn't really write this was written much, 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 much later on. I don't happen to subscribe to that, but the reason why they say it was written much, 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 much later on is that it focuses on this group of people who are called the Levites, and they had a vested interest in ancient Israel during the period that Judaism was being formed, say, somewhere around 450 BC to right about the time of Christ. Now, Moses lived 1,000 years before that. Okay? 1,000 years before that. I personally don't see any reason why that there is compelling evidence to suggest that Moses isn't the author of this material. Some people say that it looks like the material that you would read in an orderly society, in a well-established, sedentary, you know, stationary society. It doesn't look like the kind of literature that would be written by people who were nomadic, you know, wandering in the wilderness. You know, why do you need to know how to cleanse a house with leprosy? Houses didn't have leprosy, they had mildew. But how do you need to know how to cleanse a house with mildew in it if you're not living in houses? Well, guess what? They were only wandering for 40 years. Prior to that, for 400 years, they were living in a sedentary society. So the arguments for this being reflective of living in a sedentary society don't wash, so to speak. So there's no reason not to believe that Moses is behind all this, okay? But having said that, there are parts of the books of Exodus, Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that are quite interesting and got a lot of narrative to it, and there are parts that have this covenant code in it. So, without further ado, the three things that you're going to see in this covenant code stuff. The first thing you're going to see is how to order the community. Every community is ordered. I don't care who you are, you need order in society. There are ways we do stuff. Now, we don't necessarily always know the ways that everybody does things. For example, there are ways that we take and pair young people up together to procreate and have a ongoing society. There are ways to do that. One way that we do this is that we do it the American way. We do it by random chance, and again, you see how effective that is. It's all romance, and people get all starry-eyed, and there's this whole romantic aspect of doing things. But that's kind of how we do it. We say that there is, there's love and romance that's involved with this. Well, you know, I have a fun experiment I like to do anytime someone actually gets me to do their wedding. I will take 1 Corinthians 13, which is what people want you to read. Let's try it. This is a fun experiment. Let's just go off topic here for a second. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? And I'll read this. 1 Corinthians 13. This is just a fun little rabbit trail today. Because, let's face it, it's all about fairy tales, right? Let's replace the word love with romance, okay? All right, we're at 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with the fourth verse. Are we ready? Romance is patient and kind. Really? Romance does not envy or boast. Romance is not arrogant. Romance is not rude. Romance does not insist on its own way. Well, of course romance insists on its own way. Romance is not irritable. Really? Romance is not resentful. Romance does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but romance rejoices in the truth. Really? And you can keep going on like that just to see how silly our notion of romance is. Now, I vote for romance. I'm kind of a romantic guy. I truly am. There's no two ways about it. I have to toot my own horn on me being romantic. Is that not correct? You're going to leave me hanging, huh? Sure. Sure. Yeah. See if I ever call her the sainted Mrs. Cross again. I'm sentimental. But in any case, there's a whole other story about flowers. But in any case, that's one way we order our society. We order our society by hoping two young people will get together and be romantic with each other. Well, the problem is romance often involves hormones, and who knows, hormones can get ahead of yourself, and we got problems. There are other societies that say, no, we're not going to leave this to chance. We're going to take care of this straight away. So as soon as you're born, if there happen to be any other opposite gendered babies in the area that you're born in, you go over to that person or you make use of a matchmaker and say, hey, can you match me up with this family over here and my son with their daughter? Can you do that? Now, this is ridiculously unromantic. I was flying to Europe in 1977, in October of 1977, and I pity this poor guy. He was a MIB, the Men in Black, you know, the Jewish, had the whole Hasidic outfit. That's what they call themselves in Israel, the MIBs, the Men in Black, the guys that are very ultra-Orthodox. And I was sitting, and this poor guy, because, you know, I was young, stupid, and pestering this guy to death about questions about him being an Orthodox Jew, because I never sat in the, it's from New York to London, this all the way over. Well, he was, you know, tolerant enough of me, I suppose, and I got to the subject. He was 28 years old, and he had been married for 10 years, and I was surprised by that. I kept pumping. He had 8 kids, and there's a reason for that. Hasidic Jews have a lot of children because they are attempting to repopulate the Jewish race from the Holocaust. That's why the Hasidic Jews have a lot of kids. We got to talking, and then I, again, young, stupid, I talked to him, and apparently he met his wife 8 days before they got married. And I said, well, how can you love her? He says, He got really offended, as he should have, and said, I love my wife very much. Thank you very much. I have 8 children. We have a happy marriage. It's interesting that societies that have arranged marriages typically have far lower divorce rates. Now, I'm not saying there's a correlation between those two things, but it is interesting to see that. But again, in our romantic notion of how we order society, this is utterly anathema to us. We would never think about, you know, having our children matched up at the as soon as they're born. And this is as soon as they're born. It's within the first week, month, or whatever that hopefully you find out that somebody in the area has been, you know, had an opposite gender child, and you get busy on it. And there are other ways in between. Lots of other things in between. So that's one way you order society. Another way that you order society has to do with how do you handle property? How do you handle property? Is property something that's individual? Is property something that's communal? Is property something that only royalty can have? You know, the powerful, the clever, the rich? How do you handle property? How's that all work? And not just property, how do you handle real estate? How do you handle real estate? I mean, we have a lot of differences of opinion about how to handle real estate in the world. And here in North Dakota, probably one of the most controversial things has to do with the people who got here first, you know, and how they understand how real estate's supposed to be handled, and versus how the people who came here second understand how real estate's supposed to be handled. I'm not going to take sides with that. I'm just going to say it's very obvious that those two groups of people view how you handle real estate very differently. Very differently, and which is the source of some kind of problems from time to time. Let's just be honest and about that situation. We shouldn't get, you know, on our high horse about this, because most of us are here because the way they handle real estate back there where we came from, we wouldn't abide. Because you know how that works, don't you? Again, how many people in here are not the firstborn male? Show of hands of people who are not the firstborn male. Now, ladies, you can put your hands up too, because you're not the firstborn male. Okay? All right, how many of you are the firstborn male? Any firstborn? You have a couple of them. Well, we can sneer at them because guess what they get? They got all the real estate. They got all the real estate. It's how it worked. And you just kind of, if you weren't that person, you just kind of had to figure it out. Well, how people order, and that's why we got on the boats. Seriously, that's why we got on the boats, because you know what? Well, look, there's this big piece of real estate here, and we could figure it out for ourselves, and we could start our own way of ordering society. How do we pick leaders? How do we pick leaders, and what kind of leaders are we going to have? I mean, really, think of, oh gosh, boy, how did I wander in that minefield? Holy cats, goodness gracious sakes alive. Gosh, what a nightmare. That's actually going to be recorded somewhere, and people are going to look back and laugh at me. Some people pick leaders in a hereditary manner. That's one way of picking leaders. Some people pick leaders simply through, might makes right, and I'm more powerful than you. Some people pick leaders through, let's get together and vote. By the way, the let's get together and vote idea is not biblical, just to kind of let you know that. It's a Greek idea. The couple votes that take place in the Bible, we're going to come across in Numbers 13. Remind me to talk about what the Bible says about voting when we get to Numbers 13. It's not a good thing. Okay, it's not a good thing. As I said, it was the Greeks who had this idea of voting and having a democracy, a demos. Demos means people, and the root for where we get like autocracy. That's people who rule themselves, kind of just a hierarchy or monarchy. Same sort of root word about rule. Well, democracy is a Greek idea, and the people who lived in the Eastern Mediterranean or the Western Mediterranean and the Mediterranean world at that time thought this was a very odd and evil idea. It's why the Persians wanted to wipe them out, because they had this pernicious idea that there weren't kings ruling over things. So, but again, it's how they ruled their societies. The Greeks also had the idea of what we call states' rights. We don't think about states' rights much today, except possibly in some very pejorative sense. But there was no Greek nation. There were a bunch of Greek cities, little small cities. Now, there was a nation of Israel, but it was a kingdom, and it was ruled by a king. Okay? So you understand what I'm getting at. All society has to be ordered in some way. And what comes in these particular passages is how Israel is going to be ordered. And that's what we want to see. So the first part about it has to do with ordering society, and there's no better way to order society than the Ten Commandments. I mean, that says this is how society should look. We have one God. We need to have a reverence towards this God. We need an idea of rest. We need to recognize that our parents are agents of God for our good, and we need to recognize that God has put them in our lives to bless us. We need to recognize that we shouldn't go around murdering people. We shouldn't go around making people of the opposite sex sexual prey. We need to maintain the integrity of the family unit as well, and that, so we want to keep that. Property needs to be respected, because in fact property is stewardship. Property is stewardship. Again, referring to Pastor Anderson's message on Consecration Sunday and using the model of the parable of the talents, not everybody is a good steward. Everybody has certain levels. I don't mean like a good steward, like, well, you know, they give a lot. That's not what I mean by a good steward. I mean, who actually knows how to take care of the things that God entrusts them. And so if God entrusts this person with this much, well, then God has entrusted them with that stewardship of that, and we shouldn't be trying to interlope on that by theft or by coveting. Also, and this is another important thing about ordering society, our neighbor's reputation and our own reputations should be sacred, and we should only say the things about them that are worthy to be said and not say other things. And there you have your Ten Commandments. But that's a good way to order society, wouldn't you say? That's kind of how they started out. But also there are other ways of ordering society, and that's the ideas of the offices of government. And within this stuff, they have the offices of government listed in these books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The first office, is interestingly enough, is judges. Now, judges aren't quite the same thing that we think of when we think of judges, but there are some overlaps. And one of the overlaps is these are people who are respected in the community and who have some sort of, they have some patina. Any of you fans of the Antiques Roadshow? I love the Antiques Roadshow because I learned two P words there. Patina and provenance. If you have a Confederate saber made in 1862 and they can see the maker's marks on it, you have a sword that's worth about $1,200, $1,500. Okay? If you clean it up and take kind of the rust off of it, it's not worth $1,200 or $1,500 because you've just taken off the patina. You've just taken off what makes it valuable. Now you've got a sword that someone's dinked around with and it's not valuable anymore, and so and it might be worth a couple hundred bucks. You've taken off the patina, okay? Now, the provenance, if you just got with the patina on, it's a sword, right? But if I can prove, and I have the paperwork to prove, that that sword belonged to Jeb Stuart, what I have in my hand is a national treasure which you cannot put a price on. Because I have the provenance. I can trace its ownership back. Okay, as far as the judges go, they have the possible provenance. You can trace their lineage back to who their fathers were before them. That's why all these genealogies are so important. But they also have patina. It is interesting that the word senator, if I dare bring that word up, the word senator in Latin means old man. A old female would be called senatrix, just to kind of let you know that. But a senator is an old man. And the idea was this, is that there's a certain amount of wisdom that comes with age. And in those societies, you respected people who had a lot of age and wisdom. And that's what these judges were. They were people who had both the provenance and the patina. Okay? You understand what I'm getting at? They have the stuff about them that they're not using Grecian formula or just for men for beards or anything like that. You know, they had that stuff back then, you know. Okay, so you have judges. The next office that you have are priests. And priests are really, really important in the ordering of the ancient Israelite society. The priests are people who, they can only become priests by being children of somebody who was a priest, who was Aaron. Aaron has four sons. He has, let's see if I can get these right. He has Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Phinehas. He has four sons. And if you're one of the children of one of the male children of those four guys, you can be a priest. That's just kind of how it works. I'm not saying that this is how we should do things, but this is how they did things back then. I mean, heavens knows you don't want my sons to be your pastors after me. That might not be the best. You certainly don't want Larry to be a pastor. I love the fact that Larry was a sergeant and his dad was a pastor, and my dad was a sergeant and I'm a pastor. That would be the master sergeant. That's true. Gosh, there's a frightening thought. Yes, indeed. So, but in any case, there you have it. That's how that got ordered. But they're the ones that carry out all the priestly stuff. Now, the priestly stuff is kind of interesting. They do two things. They practice sacrificing, and they practice medicine. Yeah, the priests are the ones that are checking you out if you've got some uncleanness. If you look at the first half of the book of Leviticus, it's all about just in what ways you can become unclean and what ways to become unclean. Or clean, I guess that would be. Yeah. So that's what that's all about. So that's what they did. They were also supposed to. They were supposed to be teachers of the law as well. We will find out in subsequent years that they did a really poor job of this. They did an okay job with the medicine type thing. They did a They focus mostly on the killing of things and the beasties and making sure that everything be done in the way that they were supposed to be done. But they were also supposed to be teachers of the law, and we will see from the prophets that they did a remarkably bad job at this. That was one of the problems, is that they were not very good at being teachers of the law of Moses. They were remarkably bad at it. So there you have that. And like any position of power, one of the problems that comes with positions of power is that you get the opportunity to get corrupted. And frankly, the Bible is not the Bible's nothing but clear about this with regard to corruption in the priesthood. We oftentimes sort of wince when we think about corruption in among our clergy, and there are people that have all sorts of cynical understandings of that. But the Bible has a couple of prime examples of this in the sons of Eli. And Eli wasn't all that great a priest to begin with in the first part of Samuel. And then in 1 Samuel chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then in 1 Samuel 8, we got Samuel who becomes the good priest. And guess what? His sons are a bunch of no-goodniks. And so, as I said, it can cause a problem. But nevertheless, you have this. And it tells you this material of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's going to talk to you about how a lot of this priesthood takes place. The next thing is prophets. It does say something about prophets. Now, the thing it says about prophets is this. Here's how you test a prophet. If what he says comes to pass, then he's a prophet. If what he says doesn't come to pass, then he's dead. That's pretty much how it works. You don't keep false prophets. For some reason, keeping false priests around for a while was an okay thing to do. But I don't know why that was. But you didn't keep false prophets around very long. They were to be gotten rid of pretty quickly. That doesn't stop people from being false prophets. But it does speak a good deal amount of what prophecy should be like, but not as much as what priesthood should be like. And last but not least, what's missing? What's that? What? That would be the judges. They would be elders. What's missing here?
The gospel.
Well, the gospel. Yes, Ernie, the gospel is missing here. Absolutely. There is no question about that. Absolutely. Bowling trophy for you. What's missing? Pardon? A king. There's no mention of a king just yet. There is some mention of a king, but it's later on. The idea was this. They already had a king. They already had a king, and that king was God. But in a sort of prophetic way, Moses, particularly in Deuteronomy, will talk about the ways of a king and what a prince should look like and what a prince should be and should be doing. But you just need to be particularly careful about this. And the reason why you need to be particularly careful about this, do you remember what I said about how people order their lives and order their societies? Well, apparently everybody else had a king. Who had a king most recently in their lives? Pharaoh. Yeah, absolutely. Pharaoh was their king. How good a king was Pharaoh? Pharaoh was the absolute antithesis that everything that was, for the love of God in the life of Israel. He was the absolute antithesis of this. So you might imagine how people would feel about the idea of having a king. This would not sit very well with them. So they are on their own. They've got Moses instead. And now here's the crazy thing. When I was young and foolish, I thought I was invincible and would live forever. I love what I do. I love who I do it with. It's a lot of fun. But now that I'm not young, I won't say how foolish I am, but I'm just not young anymore. You do sort of get up in the morning and say, my favorite joke. And Ron and I will say this from time to time on Sunday morning. The story of little Johnny. Little Johnny, he's in bed on Sunday morning, and little Johnny's mom comes in and says, little Johnny, it's time to get up and go to church. He says, Mom, I don't want to. 15 minutes later, says, little Johnny, it's time to go to church. Mom, I don't want to. I don't like this place, and the people there are mean to me. I don't want to go to church. Little Johnny, church starts in 5 minutes. Little Johnny says, Mommy, give me two good reasons why I should go in church. He says, number one, you're 42 years old, and number two, you're the pastor. So every now and then, I'll look over at Rhonda and say, Rhonda, give me two good reasons. But in any case, when you're young, you feel like you're going, Moses is 80-some years old already, for crying out loud. He's going to do this for another 40 years. And that's the thing, is that you shouldn't basically... Here's the other thing the Bible doesn't speak about, particularly in terms of leadership. It doesn't speak about retirement. It doesn't. I know that that doesn't sit well with a lot of us, but it does not speak about retirement. I shouldn't say that. It does speak about retirement. There's a parable in Luke about the guy building barns. You know that one? He sits back and says, I know I've got stuff like you wouldn't believe. You know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and then I'm going to sit back and just coast. And you know what Jesus says to him? You fool. Jesus calls him a fool. Don't you know that this night your soul will be required of you? Again, it doesn't talk that way. And again, for those of us who dream of this and think of this, you know, that's a different ordering of society altogether, isn't it? Wow. Oh, what are we going to do with that? But nevertheless, particularly in leadership, there is no indication that Moses is just going to say, Joshua, you take this one, okay, buddy? Hand this. You got this one for me, all right? No, Joshua has a different role. And when Moses dies, Joshua takes over. When Moses dies, there is this expectation that he will kind of go on until it's done. And same was true about Joshua. Again, when we get to Deuteronomy 34, we'll see how they explain this about this type of leadership. They're looking to Moses to look to God for them in terms of leadership. That's the first thing. So in ordering of society, that's how they, in having some commandments and also in terms of leadership. We all need leaders. Leaders are critical to any society, okay? The second thing in the ordering of society is the worship of God. All societies worship. All societies worship. How they worship varies. Some people, the concept of worship is very animistic, meaning that it's very much related to nature. Some societies, worship is related to control. Our attempt to control the supernatural. Other societies, it's also related to control, but our ability to control other people. That's what worship is used for. But that's not what the worship in the Old Testament is about. Now, perhaps one of the single greatest distinctions between worship in the Old Testament and today, we'll get to it in just a second. But the central thing that we're going to see about worship in the Old Testament has to do with a tabernacle. Now, our Mormon friends have sort of spoiled the idea of tabernacle for us forever. Have any of you ever been to what used to be the Metrodome? They played baseball there once. This game that I actually saw games, because it was before 1994 that I saw games at the Metrodome. And the church closest to the Metrodome was a covenant church that carved in that red stone said, anybody know what it said there? Svenska Tabernaklet, the Swedish Tabernacle. And of course, it's this giant stone structure. This red kind of, I don't know what kind of stone it is. But you go, I think the church is still there. It's a beautiful church, but this stone. And of course, you go to Salt Lake, you fly into Salt Lake City, and what do you see there? You know, right on Temple Square, you see there the Mormon Tabernacle, right? Right? And their choir. Can I let you know something? These, in fact, are not tabernacles. Boy Scouts are used to tabernacles. Boy Scouts spend their campouts in tabernacles because a tabernacle is, in fact, a tent. A tent. I know that's hard for us to get our head around, but the tabernacle is a tent. It is not a huge stone edifice. It's a tent. Got that? What is it?
But
H-E-N. No, it's not a hen. No. It's a tent. It is a tent, not a huge stone building. Now, and there's not lots of them. I mean, even the Mormons have more than one tabernacle. I've been inside the one in Washington, D.C. I remember when they were building this one in Washington, D.C. They were building this thing and they had a lot of visitors come through. And it's cool because there's not a single window in it. Not a single window. They have marble so thin that it's translucent. How cool is that? And then they got the Angel Moroni on top in gold plate and all that sort of stuff. Wild stories I can tell you about that place. But nevertheless, when they had official tours for Gentiles before they dedicated it, and then after they dedicated it, they completely gutted it because Gentiles had been in there and put all new furnishings in it, carpet and everything. Hand to God, that's what they did, because people like me had been defiling it. So anyway, I don't know how they found that out. They must have had security cameras. It was a power eye roll over here. But in any case, a tabernacle is a tent, and there's only one of them. One. And it's a pretty special tent, don't get me wrong. They go into incredible detail, as a matter of fact. The rest of, well, from chapter, from the end of tonight's lesson on, you're going to find out how to build one of these tabernacles. And you know what? We could do it. Do you know why? Because the detail is so excruciating, as I said, you could figure out how to do this. If you could figure out how big a cubit is, I know there's some people who argue about whether this is a Akkadian cubit or a Egyptian cubit. If you could figure out, it's from here to here, for crying out loud. If you know how big a cubit is, you can build this thing. You can build this thing if you have enough money. If you have enough money, because one of the things that you find out about it is that there is a fair amount of precious metals that go into this, that if you were to try to garner that many precious metals together, any sort of capital campaign that any church anywhere has ever done looks like nothing compared to what was given to the precious metals that are used in this tabernacle. They're the stuff that put the bases that have the poles together. Even tells you what wood to use the poles out of. Now, you got to ask yourself, why does he go into such excruciating detail? Not only does the excruciating detail tell you how to build it, but then after our golden calf episode, which is, of course, one of our all-time favorites in the book of Exodus, it tells you how Moses actually puts this thing together with his two buddies, Obaliah and Bezalel, or whatever his name is, two guys I can't pronounce. Nevertheless, why do you suppose that is? There's such detail. It's the truth. Oh, yeah, it's true. It's true. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, but think about this. I have a 40-year-old home. I love my 40-year-old home, by the way. It's nice. It's just down the street. It's a great 40-year-old. But what? Tell me something you know about 40-year-old homes. They need new shingles. See, please don't say that. They're cedar shakes. Please do not say that my house needs new shingles. Absolutely.
Coat of paint.
It needs repair. It needs repair. You know why? I don't know if you know this, stuff wears out. Stuff wears out. And if you're going to build something that's going to last, you better have a manual on how to repair the stuff that wears out. And the details give the people who will be fixing this thing for the next couple hundred years on how to fix the stuff that wears out. It makes sense. Now, there's a lot of detail about the ornamentation and so forth, and it's quite pretty. But the thing is, here's the other thing is, It's not that big. I know for a fact the whole thing could fit in the ark. A lot of it could fit in here. It's just not that big. And we have these ideas of it being this grandiose thing. And the reason why it's not that big is we didn't go in there to hear the preacher. One person went in there to offer a sacrifice, because that's kind of how they... But it was an important thing. They offer sacrifices and so forth. It's also where a box. Now, this is our box up here. It doesn't look very much like a box. I do understand that some rather well-known artisan from Concordia, is that correct, made this. Did a good job. I like the look of it. I think it's a very nice piece. But, I mean, there's, you know, it's not boxy, though. It's not boxy. It's table-y. It looks remarkably like a table, which is not supposed to be. You see, their altar was a box. And inside the box, you had stuff. You had certain stuff in there. One of the stuffs you had in there was a copy of the covenant. Some people just say the Ten Commandments, but that was one copy. There was one copy in the box. Another thing that was in the box, remember all that manna? Well, there was one little jar of it that actually did keep, that didn't turn to worms, and that was in the box. And, I'm going to get in trouble tonight. Got to make sure there are no young ears out there or anything like that. So, but now I know I've got your attention. Also in the box was Aaron's rod, his staff, that had budded almonds, because he had an almond staff, and it had budded, and so that was in there. Now, later on, not right now, but later on, and you're going to not believe me when I say this, but you can look it up, particularly those of you who love the King James Bible. Later on, the ark gets captured by the Philistines, and all sorts of bad things happen to them, and so they figure they need to put an offering in the box, and one of the bad things that happens to them, they get an infestation of mice, and so they put five golden mice. They carve five golden mice, and they stick them in the box. But they have one other problem. I'm not making this up. I'm really not making this up. There's an outbreak of hemorrhoids among the Philistines. Yes, hemorrhoids. Some people say tumors, but if you look at the Hebrew word, it's hemorrhoids. And because there is a, let's face it, this is funny. I mean, that God is going to punish these people by giving them hemorrhoids. And I'm not making this up. You look in the King James Bible. The King James only churches, you know, the other King James. It says hemorrhoids in the King James Bible. It does. It doesn't say it in our other, because we're too Victorian and straight-laced. We don't say that. But it does say that. And so, I don't know who modeled for this, but there are five golden hemorrhoids in the box, too. You think I'm making this up. You think I'm making this up. I am not making this up. That's what's in the box. Okay? But on top of the box is the mercy seat, that they call it the mercy seat, with these two cherubs on it, these two winged oxen on it. Now, why they can be a garbed image, I don't know, but they are. And this is the place where God meets man. And this is where the annual sacrifice of atonement takes place. That's us, atonement. So this is the Day of Atonement, and that's what. So it's not a place that's meant for preaching, okay? It's a place that's meant for sacrifice. And so they have a great deal of discussion about the various kinds of sacrifices, and most of them, not all of them, most of them involve butchering, killing little beasties. You know, we don't kill too many beasties here at this church, except when we have meals. You know, I'm very grateful for Dave. I really am. We're going to be having a prayer breakfast coming up here. I certainly, if any of you are interested in attending, it's going to be on the 19th. It's going to have a prayer time for our getting ready for our capital campaign, but we need prayer for that. That's the first thing. We want to start it with prayer, and it's on the 19th at 9 o'clock. It's called 55 Minutes for a Future of Faith. No, 55 minutes. FFM, but there's the FFF, future. Well, there's Dave right there. We're talking about you, Dave. He's not even. Yeah. But.
Nothing good, I suppose.
No, it had to do with butchering animals. Where priests butcher, that's what the priests did. They butchered animals. They had to know how to butcher animals. And Dave knows how to butcher animals.
No,
so,
I don't want to cut animals up. I don't use
chains. Excuse me. Yeah, more importantly, you know how to serve them. That's to the meat of the matter, if you'll pardon. But we're going to be having this prayer, and we'd love to have you be a part of that. We're going to put out some more information about that coming up. But the idea is that they butchered these beasts. They didn't just waste them, they ate them. Some of it did get incinerated, but that's how it happened. And they butchered a lot of them. You know, that would, you know, I mean, if you're a PETA fan, I mean, you're not going to like this, but that's kind of what happened. Or if you're the ASPCA fan, you're not going to like this because this is what happened. But they're pretty selective about what kind of beasts you can butcher and which kind you can't. They have quite a list. I mean, and there is a significant list of what's good and what's not. And so that's kind of fits in all this. So that's another part of how they worshiped. And then there are also grain offerings and drink offerings. But then, there's a lot of discussion about one particular area of worship. And that is this idea of the Day of Atonement. This is a significant day. And sometimes people are a little taken back by this because they have a hard time seeing that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, are in fact the same God, and basically does business much the same way. I know that gets people's attention sometimes. They say, well, what do you mean by that? I thought it was law and grace and this, that, you know, this is all different now. The God of the Old Testament, his name was the Lord God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. See that all over the place in the Old Testament. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. So it's not like here's the God of wrath and here's... And you know, I don't know if you've read the book of Revelation. There's a small amount of wrath going on there. Just a small amount. I know everybody keeps saying, when are you going to teach the book of Revelation? You'll just have to wait. We've got to get through the good stuff first. And then we'll get to that too. In any case, that these sacrifices on the Day of Atonement was a significant sacrifice because it was the day that this goat was sacrificed by the high priest to make atonement for the whole nation. Well, that certainly parallels some other sacrifice, I would think. Not, I believe it was a goat. Yes, it was a goat. Yeah, not a lamb. There are some differences, but yes. It was a goat. Chapter 16, you can fact check me on this. Chapter 16 of Leviticus is where you'll find it. I'm pretty sure it was a goat. There were two goats. One goat went out into the desert, and the other goat was sacrificed here. The one that went out into the desert, there's all sorts of creepy little oddball, you know, spooky stuff around that goat, but we don't need to go into that right now. Okay, so that's how, in the ordering of not only community, but in how we order the worship of God. Next, the next category of stuff that we find in these books, in addition to the narrative, is matters of justice and mercy, or mercy and justice, depending upon which order you want to put them in. How do you act in a merciful and just way towards other people? And they don't always line up. Let's face it, justice and mercy are not necessarily twin sisters. You want both of them in life, but you know, for me, I want mercy more than I want justice for myself. Because if I got justice for myself, I know what a lousy sinner I am, and you know, I would want that to be more mercy. But the first person that they want to show justice and mercy towards is to the widow. The widow. In their society, women had a different sort of social standing. You know, we can argue about the merits of that one way or the other. I'm simply being descriptive. Women relied heavily on their husbands, and to lose a husband was really bad news. I mean, it was epically bad, bad, bad news. So one of the first things that they want to make sure is that widows within this society are properly cared for. And so they have a lot of these statutes in the covenant that deal with regard to not only do you properly care for them, but how you don't cheat them. You don't cheat them, because cheating them is a really bad thing, and God's not happy when you go around cheating people, like, because they were looked upon as being oppressed people in the world and sort of disadvantaged as someone who's lost their mate. And again, you can argue with me about the political correctness of that, and I understand that there are different views on that and gender equality, but I'm just saying is how it worked in that. And that's kind of their world. The second class of people that you were to extend justice to was to the orphaned, the father. They were called the fatherless. Also, think of, I mean, they might have a mother. They might be truly orphaned and not have either mother or father. But the orphan or the fatherless had a tough road, too. They had no person there in their lives to, number one, do the whole Proverbs thing and show them wisdom. Number two, just basically show them how to grow up and not be a bunch of wild whatevers. And just the whole challenge of that male relationship in the family, that's a tough thing. I mean, anybody that's had their father die young, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but anybody who's had their father die when their father was young and they were young, though, that's not an easy thing. That is not an easy thing. I don't care what world you live in. I don't care what time you live in. That's not an easy thing. And so this is the next thing. Then the next one comes, this is the poor. The poor. The old covenant, the covenant of Sinai, was very concerned about you not ripping off the poor. Anybody that God prospered you greatly, that you've been prospered, you got to take all the stuff from the Egyptians, but you go around ripping off the poor, you're going to have God to deal with. Because God is not happy about this. God does not want you doing anything bad to rip off the poor in any way, shape, or form. Now, how we care for the poor in society is, of course, also another very open-ended question that gets a lot of conversation in the world. But ripping them off and oppressing them is a major no-no in the Old Testament covenant code. A very bad idea. An epically bad idea. This gets talked about quite a bit. Okay, next. The next group, and this is interesting, the deaf, the blind, and the lame. The deaf, the blind, and the lame. This acknowledges that there are people that have physical situations that are not how children are not, that they're not intended to come out that way. They're intended to come out whole, but sometimes they're deaf, sometimes they're blind, and sometimes they're lame. And sometimes this happens to you in life. But again, another class of people that you're not supposed to take advantage of. Now this, and again, it says that you go messing with the deaf, the blind, and the lame, you're going to have God to deal with. How many of you were with me last year? Show of hands. Come on, show of hands. You were with me last year. Don't go messing with the deaf, the blind, the blind. Anybody remember a story about somebody messing with a blind man and deceiving him? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, there was this guy who messed with a blind man and deceived him. And not only that, his mommy told him to. Anybody remember who that is? Jacob. Isaac was the blind man, and Jacob his son, and not only that, he dishonored his father in doing so. It's like, really? What's God up to? I mean, you think about this, you have this whole litany. Well, here's another one. It also is going to tell you who you can and can't marry. I love the whole consanguinity. I love that. The lines of consanguinity and how close can you be and still get married? I know that's we joke that I served a church in West Virginia, and we joked about that a little bit, but never. Come on, it's a funny joke. I'm sorry. You have to be from that part of the world for crying out loud. In any case, it says that you're not supposed to marry your aunt. Take a look at I mean, the thought of marrying one's aunt is kind of just repugnant. But think about this. Take a look at the genealogy of Moses. His mother was his father's aunt. Yes, you can look it up. His mother was his father's aunt. Yeah. Don't look at me like this, you know. This is, it's true. It's in the book. This is why you spend time in these genealogies. I know it's boring. I know people can't stand it and they don't see any kind of relevance with it. But you find all kinds of crazy things like this. Well, what's up with that? Moses is the one guy that's writing all this down. Or two people? No. Moses is writing. They're not two people. No, they're clearly this. They're clearly his aunt. It clearly is his aunt. I know the inner Barcroft in you is rebelling against this, but no, it's his aunt. Yes, it's nuts. There's all kinds of crazy stuff like this going on. Well, of course, you know, you're also not supposed to marry a woman's sister. Who does that? Sister wives. What is it? The same guy that deceived the blind man. What's up with that? Now, one might always say, well, this all happened before the law was codified. Yes, it did. But nevertheless, does that mean it's okay? We get the pass now. We get the exemption. We get the king's X for this. It is kind of interesting to think about stuff like this. We don't think about stuff like this. Maybe that's what this guy was a bad. Well, let me tell you something. I bet you Leah thought it was a bad idea. That's for sure. I said, what's Rachel being around here for? We don't need any Rachel around here. Leah says, I'm fine enough for you, pal. I remember I'm the one making all the babies, and she's just cute, okay? I'm doing all the hard work, all right? So let's get it done, all right? Okay, so anyway, you don't do that. You have these laws of consanguinity. That means with blood, by the way. That's how you know whether you're second cousins once removed and stuff like that. Okay, the next people that you have to be careful to and give justice to is to workers, people who work with you, your employees. Pardon? We'll get to that. That's a separate bunch. The people who are your employee, you better not cheat. And if you have the money, don't just say, well, I'll pay you tomorrow because I want to leverage this money tonight. You know, I've got a hot poker game. No, if you got the money now, you pay them now. And don't cheat them out of their wages. God does not smile on that either. There are certain laws also with the next group, which would be slaves. Now, we'll talk about that separately, okay, because that's another issue that we need to address, as we kind of look through this material.
So it's interesting you talk about treating workers fairly, and then there's a parable on the workers.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, exactly. They're saying, you're ripping me off, man. Absolutely. Hey, they got paid whatever, and I'm not getting paid whatever. Yeah. But the interesting thing about the Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you know, one went out and worked the whole day. The guy says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay you a day's wage. He was honest. He says, I'm going to pay you a day's wage. I'm not going to cheat you out of anything. He just was, you know, more generous with the ones that came along later. So that was kind of interesting. So there we have that right there. But Keith, this is exactly the sort of thing that I'm talking about. They knew this sort of stuff when these parables were being told. This is not in the back of their mind, it's in the front of their mind, because this is how they order society. Let me tell you something. There are things about our society which we know, and we don't have to be told. Like, for example, if one of us, God forbid, were to all of a sudden be mistaken for somebody else and be arrested, you know what the first words out of our mouths would be? I know my rights, I want to call a lawyer. We would say that right out. We would say that because guess what? We know our rights because it's right here. Our constitutional rights are right here, and we understand that, and we're not going to let anybody take away our constitutional rights because it's right here. Well, the same was true about in Jesus' day. They understood all this. It was right here. And so when they would heard a parable like that, they would have thought something like this. Okay? Now, the next thing, the next group of people that you need to be nice to, the ESV and the Revised Standard Version use the words sojourners, but that sort of obfuscates things. You're supposed to be nice to foreigners. Yeah, you're supposed to be nice to foreigners. You're supposed to not mistreat them. You're supposed to show them justice. You're supposed to show them mercy. You're supposed to be reminded that you were a foreigner once in somebody else's house and remember how rotten they treated you. You shouldn't do that to somebody else. Kind of interesting. We need to be nice to foreigners, according to this, and if you sort of treat, which is really ironic when you think about how nationalistic Judaism really is. I mean, this religion is pretty much, we're in and you're not. But there are all these ebbs and flows of these hints of what the real faith of Israel is going to be about in Christ Jesus. There are all these little hints of what's supposed to be, that God has a bigger tent than we could possibly imagine. And then last but not least, and I remember this from Boy Scouts. I forget where the passage is. It's in the Bible somewhere. But it says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. That we are to show justice and mercy even to beasties, to animals. That we're not supposed to abuse animals. Now, it doesn't say killing them and eating them is abuse, but it does say that we're not supposed to torture and maim and hurt them in any way, shape, or form. We're not supposed to torment animals. We give the animal a Sabbath too. Was there a news story today? Yeah.
Who was in a casino and was very inebriated.
Mm-hmm. And beat his dog. A local person.
Canine dog.
That's never good. Beating a canine dog if you happen to be an officer. Yeah, I imagine that. I suspect hold my beer and watch this was involved as well too. I would suspect that generally is the case. But there you have it, right there. And I had intended to actually look at the Bible text today, but we haven't. But I think it important to give you that overview of what comes next. Now, there will be narrative woven in between these things from time to time. Some of the narrative is really interesting. And some of this stuff isn't all that interesting, but it is important for us to kind of get this kind of 30,000-foot view of what we're looking at, so that we understand that it's not unrelated to our own lives. Because in our own lives, we need an ordering of society. In our own lives, it's necessary for us to have some sense of how do we worship God? How do we offer to God what truly we should? I love the old liturgy. It says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefit to me? And the idea is that I'm to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God. That's why it's so important for us to offer thanks and praise to God. That's kind of the sacrifice that we bring into God's house. A thankful spirit, a thankful heart for all the blessings and all the... One of the great blessings in my life is seeing, in anyone's life, is seeing the transformation of your children. You know, when my number two son, the guy that always calls, was going out to go in the Army, boy, it was really a different sort of thing. He had a lot of hardships going out there. He had got a flat tire right here in Fargo and was driving on his way out. And somebody helped him out here, but he couldn't think of that to think that was God's providence for him. And all kinds of providential things happened on the way. Well, he's now gone into another transition out of the Army to something else. A lot of challenges happened to him on the way there. But what's so interesting to see, because in the meantime, God got a hold of him, and it's just so neat to see him being thankful and seeing God in things and being able to say thankful things. Same type of circumstances that before were sort of kind of angry and ornery and all that stuff, but it's important for us, I just use that as an example to say it's important for us, the circumstances don't change, but our heart changes and thanks to God. So ordering our worship is a really important thing in our life. and then ordering acts of justice and mercy. That, the gospel is missing here, Ernie, you're absolutely right. But that is no excuse for us not to be champions of justice in the lives of other people. Not asking for justice for ourselves, that's an incredibly self-serving sort of thing. But asking for justice for the people listed here. And there are people like that in our world today who need that kind of justice and are not receiving it. And we need to be advocates for that. Sometimes that's a little hard for us because, you know, we kind of struggle in that particular regard. But also being agents of mercy, being agents of people who are incredibly merciful. So even though the material nature of what it looks like to have an ordered society, what it looks like to worship, what it looks like to be people of justice and mercy, even though the material aspects look different, the formal aspects of those things, the forms of those things, are still necessary for every society and for ours as well. Okay? I still want my cheeseburger. By the way, the cheeseburger problem is conundrum is in what tonight's lesson. Tonight we're supposed to read 24. 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. And aren't you glad you got off the hook there? Because that's a lot of reading. But that's where you're not supposed to boil a kid in its mother's milk, and ergo, you can't have cheeseburgers. One of the most annoying things that happened to me in Israel was going to a McDonald's. And trying not to, the best hamburger I've ever had in my life, with one exception, no cheese on top of it. This was just wrong, and that you could not do this there. It was illegal to do this there. Anyway. Pardon? Bacon cheese. There are a few places, you're going to have to go to find places run by Christian Arabs. Arabs who are Christian, there you can get bacon. Because Arabs who are Muslim also do not like bacon, also are not into the pig eating. There are a small number of places that you can actually get it, but you have to go to a restaurant that's run by Christian Arabs. So, yeah. Yeah. Yes?
In the Bible, there's two places where they say they cast lots.
They cast lots.
You know, you mentioned voting before.
Sure. What are they casting? Okay, there are on the priest's breastplate, there are all these fancy jewels, 12 of them, and they're engraved with the 12 tribes of Israel. But there are also two things. There's the Urim and Thummim. Now, in the King James Bible, they were called seer stones. This has to do with casting lots, such as you said. And this is why our friend Joseph Smith, the author of the Book of Mormon, he got this vision, and he had these sacred seer stones, which he looked at these texts and was able to translate. This is why we know this is a fraud in the start with, because seer stones are indeed this. Come on, seven. That's exactly what they are. They are dice. They are sacred dice. And the priest would use them to determine God's will. You know what that is, don't you? That's Scout's Honor, man. When I put the Scout's Honor up, man, we know it's true. That is exactly what they did with this stuff. They used the sacred dice to determine God's will. And when they cast lot, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he became the next apostle. And again, there is this sense. I don't mean to be trivial. My friend Andreas Armstrong, I've not seen him in decades, but he and I decided to run away from home together. We did it big. We went all over the United States, 10,000 miles of running away from home together. We went traveling America and all that sort of stuff. Well, we were in outside Yellowstone and didn't know what to do and where to camp or try to sneak in or whatever. And so we prayed over a coin toss. And when we got to the place what we felt the coin toss telling us to do, we had this incredible encounter and unbelievable campsite and a chance to see God at work in this place. I forget the exact nature, like witness or somebody. It was really cool. I mean, it was cool. Maybe I'm not necessarily recommending this to one and everyone. It's not how you want to pick your wife or, you know, whatever, or pick, you know, your wife's anniversary present. Don't do that way. But Yeah, again, that sounds odd to us. We don't want to make decisions that. But when Acts says then the lot fell upon Matthias, even though we think it's odd for them to be shooting dice because who's the next apostle going to be, this was perfectly normal in their culture. Okay? That's how they thought about it. Yeah. Other questions or observations? Might have worked better in this section. Well, you know, well, there is that. There is that. Yes, indeed. In any case, yeah, foofta. Oh, well. Never have I been so tempted, but I will maintain what I have done for all 30 years of my ministry and keep my mouth shut.
With all the things that you were talking about, the things that fit right in.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. The world of Jesus parables and the world of Jesus, the world of the Gospels, is set against all this. It's set against this backdrop. Look at the widow's mite. You know, Jesus says, hey, look at her. You know, she has put in her whole being, all that she has, and it's just two copper coins, while these other people put in large sums of money. And, you know, it's not like, well, you know, I got a large sum of money. I'm going to be like her, put in a small cup of coins and maybe get Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. The equivalent would be putting everything, it would be betting everything on six, okay, and praying roulette wheel lands on six. Okay, it would be seven, I guess, would be the better one, better analogy, but be that as it may, yeah. So, yeah, the backdrop of the Gospels is set against a lot of this stuff, yes. And the more we see this, the better we understand the Gospels. It's not like there's some secret knowledge. It's been there all along. If we bother to read it and study it, then we know, now I see the connection between this and this. And now I understand why Jesus, when talking about tithing, says, you know, you should not neglect justice and mercy and all the other things. You should be doing the tithing, but also not neglecting all this other stuff. You know.
You can also see, like in Nehemiah, where they read the law to the people after they haven't heard it for years.
And they weep. And in the rain, by the way, he's preaching to them in the rain. Ezra's preaching to them in the rain. So just kind of crazy stuff like that. So. Other questions or observations? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, sorry we didn't get to the Bible, but Lord, we know what your word is to us, and we thank you for it. So send us out now, Lord, knowing that you desire for us to live in an orderly society. You desire us to come to worship you in spirit and in truth, and you desire mercy and justice from us. In our acts towards those who are the lost, the last, the least, and the lonely. Put this upon our hearts. Engrave this not in stone, but engrave it on our hearts so that we might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we're bold to say, amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord, friends.